All right. So this morning, continuing in John, we are covering chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And then we skip a few verses and we go to verses 25 through 27. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, we'll read. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. We pick up in verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Our text this morning, these verses in chapter 18, it's pretty straightforward. It records the depths, or rather the lows, of Peter's faith and walk as a follower of Jesus. His denial of Christ, his betrayal of Christ. We find the same event here recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with some slight variation, which I will touch on some this morning. It is helpful, I think, if we spend a brief moment reminding ourselves what was the most recent event leading up to our text. So Jesus and his disciples, they were met in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas, who had brought a band of soldiers, including officers and the chief priests, into the garden. And as Pastor Aaron preached last week, a group of trained men of some 200 or more were brought in this band. And as John records it, this group of trained men arrest Jesus and bind him and take him to Annas. So now we come to our text. Jesus is being interrogated by Annas, and the scene here falls on Peter. Now, Peter, we know him to be a bit impetuous. He's more of the type who acts first, then thinks. Okay, we need people like this, right? We need people like Peter in our lives. People who take action. They are necessary. They move the ball down the field, so to speak. Really, we all need to be people of action in varying ways. If we were always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, which such call is ironically found in Peter's first letter. However, such a draw to action that seems to be evident in some people more than others, it must be balanced with thoughtfulness, okay? And that's going to be important this morning as we go through this. As we are exhorted in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." So this morning, I will touch on this because I believe it is a good word for us to hear. However, like I said, our text is pretty straightforward. The theme of our passage today is clearly one of betrayal. And I want to address this betrayal by way of two primary points. First, being Christ betrayed. And the second point being wisdom betrayed. Christ's betrayal, it's quite evident here. I'm sure your Bibles have a similar title of its pericope, that section in your Bible, as does mine that says Peter denies Jesus. And so I will spend some time about just how Christ is betrayed by Peter in his denial. Regarding my second point, wisdom betrayed, I want to make the case that Peter's impetuous nature, his sinful nature, it did him no favor here in this scene. But before I go over these two points, I want to analyze the scene that we have before us, because our text is a scene. It's a true story, which details in it can provide us deeper insight if we just take the time to observe. So starting in verse 15, we find Peter following another disciple in the courtyard of the high priest. John doesn't give a name to this other disciple, which commentators have struggled with as to why John doesn't give this person a name. Now, I'll say this. I don't find it terribly important to the meaning of the text to know the name of this person. Otherwise, I believe the Holy Spirit would have prompted John to do it. But up to this point in his gospel, we recognize John has shown a pattern of naming important persons by their name, right? He does do that, such as Nicodemus. He could have said, this man of the Sanhedrin, but no, he calls out Nicodemus. Later, he even names Joseph of Arimathea. So he does name important names when needed. And in the absence of doing so, when he doesn't, traditionally, it has been believed that this another disciple is John himself, right? Traditionally, they believe that this another disciple is John, traditionally. Okay. So depending on your Bible's translation, you know, in the past, as we're going up through the gospel, this he refers to himself as the beloved disciple or as the one disciple who Jesus loved. But doubt does linger that John would have such unrestricted access to the high priest at being a fisherman from Galilee. So there is some doubt that this another disciple could be John. Some believe it could be Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, because they would certainly have ready access to the high priest. Who knows for sure? But Peter clearly trusted this person enough to follow him into the courtyard of the high priest. So in our scene next, we find Peter, he's waiting outside the door of the courtyard as the other disciple, again unrestricted, goes in to talk to the doorkeeper, to talk her into letting Peter come in. This doorkeeper is a servant girl. Slaves in aristocratic households in this time, they often exercised more power in this day than the average free person did, which may have proved to be somewhat intimidating to Peter, knowing this. So this girl at the door who served in a household that is near the temple may very well have seen Peter among the disciples in the temple courts when Jesus preached. Peter's perhaps thinking and understanding these things. And as Peter passes into the courtyard, this same servant girl questions Peter, asking in such a way that pointed to what a correct answer probably should be, asking him, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? So asking, she asked him in this way, it sounds like the only allowable answer is no, the way she asked the question. Peter's answer is simply, I am not. This is marking his first denial in our text. Now, D.A. Carson, he puts forward the thought that Peter's first denial here may have been rationalized as being necessary to just stay in the courtyard. But that once he first succumbs to sin, it became way too easy for him to keep on denying. It's an interesting point he makes. Sin, it has a not-so-funny way of doing that to us, right? Opening the floodgates. We fall into temptation. We all do. And it gives birth to sin. And our defiled hearts find it easier to continue in sin until, by the very grace of God, we come to our senses in a contrite and repentful heart by the grace of God. If Carson, if he's right here in his thought about Peter's rationalization, it doesn't excuse the sin at all, right? It doesn't. And we don't have enough time here to go about the pitfalls of rationalization, because we're all masters at that. But it does offer some insight, perhaps, what Peter is going through. But Peter denies Christ due to the perceived threat of this servant girl. Now, we could ridicule Peter for this, for cowering to a mere servant girl. But his concern for her making a scene would seem legitimate, although it's still cowardly. Okay? Next, in our scene, Peter, acting without regard, which, you know, this theme about acting without regard, I'll cover some more detail in my second point, wisdom betrayed. But what Peter does, he goes and he cozies himself, standing by the fire with the servants and officers. Now, Mark and Luke, they add in their Gospels that besides standing for a time with the guards at the fire, he even sits down with them. All right, he's getting comfortable, or at least he's trying to appear comfortable. Who knows? So this portion, what we just went through, is the first set of our text. So that covers his first denial. And John, he separates his record of Peter's denial between the first and second by the interrogation of Jesus by Annas in verses 19 through 24, which is going to be preached on in a couple of weeks. Carson believes the reason that John interweaved Jesus' first replies to his accusers in verses 19 through 24 is because it is to build a construct against Peter's denials and have a dramatic contrast of Jesus' courage versus Peter's cowering. I don't know, perhaps that was his purpose in there. But as we pick back up starting in verse 25, we find Peter, he is still warming himself by the fire with the enemy. And the group he's with begins to question him, saying, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they give specifics about who posited the question this second time from within the group that he is with, such as the servant girl, and also presumably a man within this group. It's not a contradiction that we find in the scriptures across the gospel accounts. It's just that the scene of Peter's second recorded denial by John is among an inquisitive group, an inquisitive crowd of enemies, okay? They're all asking questions. John simply shows Peter's response in his second denial, and is simply, "I am not." Matthew, in his account, he recalls the response as, "I do not know the man." Where someone hearing it put that way, like, "I do not know the man," would hear it as being a bit derogatory. He's trying to distance himself right here. Like, this guy, Jesus, he means nothing to me, but just another man. That's the point he's trying to get across here. So finally, as John describes the third denial of Christ by Peter, he gives some information that's not recorded in the Synoptics. That the questioner here in this group is a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear that Peter had cut off in the garden just hours earlier, really. At this point, Peter has to be feeling the pressure, okay? Because he is likely thinking that the jig is up. They recognize him for sure as a follower of Jesus. John has this relative of Malchus amongst the enemy crowd. Ask Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, as we go to the Synoptics for some more detail, we may observe that there's some more tenseness to the situation being added here for Peter in this moment. Matthew, he states the final question that's put to Peter as this: "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter's accent betrays him as a Galilean, which is how Jesus was perceived by this group, a Galilean troublemaker. Well, in Craig Kinnear's Bible background commentary, he notes that Galilean accents differed from Judean accents, and that Galileans were careless with their vowels, and they failed to clearly differentiate between the various guttural consonants. I'm thinking it was more like a Jewish Cockney or something. But the high priest's servants and the temple guard would have lived in Jerusalem, and they were regarded themselves as Judeans. And therefore, they would have been in the habit of looking down on such uneducated people as the Galileans. So as you see, as we observe all of this, we can see how Peter's gradual descent into sin and apparent lack of courage started to worsen, thus giving rise to his bombastic final and third denial, which we can see recorded by Matthew as, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" Now, the swearing in mind in this text that Matthew, the way he records the third response, it wasn't like he was saying a bunch of vulgar words, but it was the type of swearing as to invoke a curse upon himself if he were lying. So that's a scary thing for Peter to think about if he were in his right mind, invoking a curse on himself for lying here, that he doesn't know who Christ is. I think, and we can relate to this somewhat, I think we all know when we've gone too far and we've concocted such a web of lies that we know that when we're found out, that there just really is no reasonable excuse for the depth of the lie. And Peter definitely crossed that line. So John, he next simply records that the infamous rooster crows. And that's the end of John's account, the event of Peter's denial and betrayal. But we find, if we go to Luke, after the rooster crowed, it reads, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So now, having done a decent job of observing our text here, observing the scene, we can move more thoroughly, I think, and look at the betrayal. So regarding the first point that I want to share about Peter's betrayal, Christ's betrayal. So if you can remember those two points I mentioned about 15 minutes ago, we're going to go and talk about Christ's betrayal now, and how we can see that. So I want us to look into just how Peter's denial was a betrayal of Christ. To do that, I want to first look at how the faithfulness of Jesus was betrayed. So Christ's, his mission for coming into the world was to glorify his Father and save a people unto himself. That's a simple way you could look at it. God's ordering of events and people for thousands of years before Christ's incarnation, it was an act of grace and a showing of God's indisputable sovereignty. God's, his plan of salvation, his plan of redeeming mankind was as sure to happen according to his will as any promise of God can be trusted. And Jesus, he remained faithful to fulfill what Scripture had foretold to bring about his amazing act of love in redeeming us. So let's go real quick and look at the book of Isaiah. In chapter 53, verse 4, in the first part of verse 4, it reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now we fast forward a few hundred years, and we're in Matthew 8, in verses 16 and 17, we can see how Christ is fulfilling this. We read, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Christ is faithful to fulfill Scripture. The same thing can be seen in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 11, which says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He fulfills this in Matthew 9, verse 36, which reads, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And lastly, as we can see, Christ faithfully fulfilling Scripture for a purpose to redeem mankind given to him by the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Christ is praying in the garden, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And shortly after, he faithfully fulfills his own prayer in John 8, verses 8 and 9, as he is confronted by the band of soldiers. In Gethsemane, Jesus answers the soldiers, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And then in verse 9, we read, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Now, it's likely that Peter was witness to each of these times of fulfillment by Jesus as being one of the disciples. Peter had also been witness of Christ's faithfulness at all the miracles that he performed, miracles that are pointing to Christ as the Son of God, as John records 7 of them. The turning of the water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, the healing of the man born blind, and the 7th one, the raising of Lazarus. Peter was likely at each of these miracles, and he witnessing these. Each of these he did likely witness. Peter also, we know, witnessed Christ faithfully showing some of his glory at the transfiguration. And then lastly, Peter witnessed the faithful love of Jesus in the feet washing, where it was Peter who was warned by Christ that if he did not wash him, then he has no part with him. So, it's without a doubt, Peter was intimately familiar with the faithfulness of Jesus, of which Peter had so greatly benefited. Christ, he remains faithful, even when we are not. Jesus, as we see the events unfold here, according to God's sovereign eternal plan, he remains faithful to his Father's call, his Father's will, and to his people whom he's redeeming, despite the desertion of his disciples and the strong denial of Peter's. Jesus remains faithful. For as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, for he cannot deny himself. It says that, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus, he cannot deny himself, as we who have died in Christ and risen to walk in him, we find ourselves in him and he in us. Therefore, to deny his people would be to deny himself. He cannot do it. It's a blessed thing to think on. And God, he would never deny himself, for he seeks his glory. He'll never deny himself. And we are so, so confident that we should be so confident in our salvation in Christ. So that passage in 2 Timothy, it also says that if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we deny him, he, being Christ, will also deny us. But is this a mistake in Scripture? Does Scripture contradict itself line upon line? It doesn't, right? No, the answer is no, it doesn't. But isn't it clear that those who deny Christ will be denied and turned by Christ? Yes, it does. Now, I realize that I might be starting to drift a little bit from our text this morning, but I believe it's important for our understanding to explain this. For in our text, what does Peter do? He most certainly verbally denies Christ. Yet we do see him restored by Christ as evidence in subsequent books in the New Testament. I mean, we have 1st and 2nd Peter. And even later being restored in John chapter 21, which will be preached some time from now. So why isn't Peter denied by Christ? As 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, he will do to those who deny him. Well, the answer is found in the last part of verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In that passage, which says he cannot deny himself. You see, those for whom Christ has died can never be forsaken. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his Father to keep them, those that were given to him out of the world. Jesus speaks of not one was lost, but Judas alone. Not Judas and Peter, but just Judas. And Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to deny Christ here is more than a faithless act. It's more than a temporary lapse in faith that we see with Peter. Truly, truly those who deny Christ will see eternal judgment. But all believers do sin. And sometimes the fruit of that sin is being a coward and being faithless. Thankfully, God remains faithful and forgives the sin of his people. In our text, Peter's faith, it lapses. He verbally denied Christ, but he did not reject Christ permanently, rather. He did not permanently reject Christ in his denial. We know this because Peter, he repented of his sin. Those who Christ denies, those who Jesus denies, he never knew them. Those who Christ denies, they never repent of their sin. The betrayal of Christ and its crime, even by Peter's open denial of him before Christ's enemies, was certainly made worse by knowing Christ remained faithful to his people, even to Peter. He faithfully walked to his death in humiliation to save a people for himself. When we find ourselves betraying such faithfulness of Christ by sinning, even sinning presumptuously, which means to sin knowingly, even taking advantage of the grace of God and his faithfulness, when we do this, what left is there for us to do? We are to pray to God that our conscience it stirs us to repentance, that you have not so grieved the Holy Spirit that you cannot hear his gentle whispers calling you to repent. Pray to God that. I tell you now that God, he calls to repent when we betray his faithfulness, and that's what we should do. That's what Peter ends up doing eventually. Repent and be thankful, even rejoice in the Lord. Do not wallow in despair where the devil would love for you to remain. Be renewed in repentance as on wings like eagles and rest in the faithfulness of Christ that always remains on his people. We can see Christ betrayed also. And the friendship that he has granted. His friendship is betrayed. Now, what is a primary factor that makes friendship unique from other relationships in our lives. It's the fact that we get to choose who our friends are, right? It's often joked that you can't pick your family, but you can pick your friends. And the picking of friends, it goes both ways, right? It's mutual, at least in a true friendship. It generally is not supposed to be one-sided and when you're picking your friend. If it is more of a one-sided type of friendship, it can be awkward and even could be hurtful when someone doesn't want to seem to be your friend. Again, it's the fact that both persons involved in the friendship have mutually decided to be friends with each other. That is what defines what a true friendship exists. James Boyce, in his commentary in John chapter 15, where Christ says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, this passage reminds us that in the case of Peter's friendship, and by God's grace to us as well, but Peter's friendship with the Lord, it breaks the mold of how a true friendship is defined. It is Jesus who chose Peter, which made their friendship possible. It is Jesus who did the choosing here. It is one-sided here, at least at first, when Christ chooses us. Christ's sacrificial love played out in his plan of redemption that draws Peter to himself. It changes Peter's heart and calls Peter friend. Well, Boyce, he goes on, however, to remind us that it is not a friendship of equals that we have with God. That passage in John 15 goes on to report Jesus commanding obedience of his disciples, whom he calls friends. Now, we know friends on equal footing cannot command obedience of another. Okay? It's not good when that happens. But Peter's friendship with God, like ours with God, is an act of grace. God in his infinite holiness and sovereignty befriending sinners, but still friends, purely by his amazing grace. As time would play itself out, this knowledge of God calling him a friend would be a very humbling thought for Peter. And Peter, remembering this, it would break his heart. The friendship that Peter enjoyed with the Lord was arguably deeper, perhaps more intimate, than Jesus' friendship with most of the other disciples. Peter, along with James and John, belonged to the inner circle. Peter likely experienced things with Christ in this inner circle more than what Scripture even records, but Peter got to witness the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. He got to see this. He saw the glory of Jesus displayed in a unique way most others did not get to see. And all of this because of Christ's own choosing. The fact that Peter was a disciple and the fact that he belonged to this inner circle of friends, knowing Christ in a uniquely intimate way is what makes his denial such a painful thing, even a criminal betrayal. Recall that in Luke's account of Peter's denial, we find more detail than John included. We noted earlier that Luke, in his account, it reads, "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Immediately, Peter then remembers what Jesus had told him, and Luke's gospel adds that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Mark's account says that he broke down and wept. Clearly, Peter's heart was pierced with guilt and shame As we are told, he broke down and wept bitterly. Jesus turns and looks at Peter as he is being led away to further humiliation. And Peter has this lingering picture in his mind of Christ looking at him. At this point in Peter's faith, of knowing just who Jesus is and the Messiah's plans towards redemption, it's still being developed. It's still being developed. It'll be more refined at the when he's in the resurrection appearings. But Peter's faith is still being developed. But Peter, he did know Jesus as Lord and how the Lord had befriended him and shared with him. And Peter, he could not bear the guilt. He broke down. In Psalm 55, which is the Psalm of David, focusing on verses 12 through 14, we find David here lamenting over the sharp betrayal of a friend. He said, worse than what an enemy can do to David's heart is what this friend did to him. David, he speaks as to sharing sweet counsel with him, with this friend, and presumably worshiped with him. But it is the betrayal of this friend that he cannot bear. David says, I could basically bear the wounds of an enemy, but I cannot bear the wounds of a friend. I believe that God is responsible for the friendships we have. If he is sovereign over my life, then it includes my friendships. And the same goes for you. How are you doing in that department of your life? Is there some repenting that needs to be done? If so, be honest, stop grieving the Spirit of God, and make amends as much as it depends upon you to do so. Besides those fellow sinners in our lives that we call friends, we, like Peter and the disciples, we have a unique friendship with God Almighty. Have you recently betrayed that friendship with the Lord God? If so, and you will, are you tired of the ache in your bones? The lostness that you feel, the emptiness, even the despair, then get on your knees and repent. Is it a godly sorrow that you carry? Praise God if it is. My brother, cry out to God. Be restored in the spirit, and in your renewed joy, be thankful. Don't wallow in it. Move on. So, moving now on to the second point that I wanted to address, wisdom betrayed. Let's look at what Peter had done entering this scene and during the scene. So, question here is, should Peter have fled according to John chapter 18, verse 8, where Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. It may have been the wise thing for Peter to have avoided walking into temptation if he didn't think he could keep from lapsing in his faith. Jesus did provide an out for him by telling the soldiers to let the disciples go. Now, I believe that most of us see Peter's following Christ into the court, even into the courtyard of the high priest, as an act of courage and even faithfulness to a friend. Peter knew he would not be welcomed in the courtyard of the high priest. But where did this courage become an act of foolishness? The old great commentator, Matthew Henry, says that Peter was much to be blamed here. Because first, he says, because he associated with these wicked men and kept company with them. All right, remember, he cozied himself up with them, sat down with them. And because he desired to be thought one of them, number two, because he thought desired to be one of them, that he might not be suspected to be a disciple of Christ. It was his great folly to thrust himself into temptation by continuing in the company of those that were unsuitable for Peter, for him, and that he had nothing to do with. He had nothing to do with these people. Peter stayed to warm himself. But those that warm themselves with evildoers grow cold towards good people and good things. And those that are fond of the devil's fireside, says Matthew Henry, are in danger of the devil's fire. Matthew Henry, he goes on to comment in Matthew 26, verse 41, that Peter should have heeded Jesus' words and watched and prayed, warning of the weakness of the flesh to fall into temptation, even to deny him. Watch yourselves and pray yourselves, says the commentator. Watch and pray against this present temptation to drowsiness, to security. Peter was interested in his security at this point when he started going south. Pray that you may watch. Beg of God by his grace to keep you awake now that there is an occasion to do so. When we are drowsy in the worship of God, we should pray. As a good Christian once prayed, Lord, deliver me from this sleepy devil. Note that when we find ourselves entering into temptation, we have need to watch and pray. Peter, he acted impetuously, even dishonestly to the Lord by adjoining himself with the enemies of Christ. I recall one time, Vody calling me up at night. I was late. I was working on something. I'm not sure exactly what I was working on. I don't even remember why he called exactly. But when he called, he hinted that I should consider going to bed, saying that there is nothing worth doing after 10 o'clock at night. I've said that sometimes to my own kiddos. There is nothing worth doing after 10 o'clock at night. Vody was being a faithful shepherd, meaning we are apt to fall into temptation as we grow tired and sleepy. It's true, right? It's hard to be watchful of temptation when we are tired. Being watchful against temptation is also being honest with ourselves and our boundaries. In Job 31, we find Job making his final appeal to his friends about his innocence. And he says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Friends, we must be wise. Peter, he betrayed wisdom here in this passage. It led him into temptation, and things only got worse for him. A commentator said, we must take heed to not tempt God by running upon difficulties beyond our strength and venturing too far in a way of suffering, being rash to think that we can handle it. If our call is clear to expose ourselves in some way that brings glory to God, then we may hope that God will enable us to honor him. But if the call is not clear, then we may fear that God will leave us to shame ourselves. Consider the excuse that I've heard, even to perhaps to witness unto Christ in a tavern. When you struggle with alcohol, that makes no sense. You're walking into temptation. And yielding to one temptation, it invites another, and perhaps even a stronger one. Satan often redoubles his attacks when we give ground. So be wise. The last thing I want to say about betraying wisdom is that we should strongly consider the good that it would do by talking with a brother going through a difficult time. We often tell ourselves that we cannot speak anything helpful into the life of our suffering brother because we think to ourselves that I can't tell him anything that he doesn't already know. We kind of rationalize it away. But it's often in these difficult times when we are worn down and tired and thus prone to temptation, and that we need to be reminded of the truths of Scripture. When that rooster crowed that third time, It was not a significant event for those that were gathered around Peter. They've heard the sound of a rooster crowing before, day after day. And yes, Peter, he heard the rooster crow at that hour before. But now, to Peter, it was like the voice of God that had a blessed tendency to awaken his conscience by putting him in the mind of the word of Christ. So brothers, we must not hold back sound instruction just because we think that our brother in struggle already knows this or that. Let's do it. Let's give sound instruction to our brothers, even if we think that they may already know what it is. In closing, certainly Peter's denial, his betrayal, were always to be part of the passion of Christ. Such wounds of betrayal would have been most difficult to bear. But Christ went on knowing he would have to endure such pain to redeem us. For us today, we know we have a Savior that has endured the pain of the cross and such betrayal to redeem us to himself. He did that for us. Yes, fellow believers, we will sin. We long for the day when that comes to an end. But what Christ's blood has done to wash away all our guilty stains means that we do not have to wallow in our guilt. For he is a God that forgives those whom he loves. So out of the love for God and the salvation that God has provided, let's keep watch and let's pray earnestly. Let's ask God to lead us not into temptation as he's instructed us to pray. And let's live each day in wisdom, knowing our own limitations and our own pitfalls. And when we betray Christ, and we will, because all sin is rebellion, perhaps not as openly as Peter did, but let's remember his sacrifice was once and for all for those whom he has elected unto salvation. But be quick to repent, for it is in repentance that we endure to the end and are ultimately saved. If this morning you have never repented, then you should be afraid, dear friend. You'd be wise to tremble with fear. For God's judgment is already upon you, and you sit already condemned. Your hope, friend, is the same as mine, and the same as everyone sitting next to you, which is to call upon God and believe upon Jesus that he died for your sin, that he was buried for 3 days, and rose again from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as God and advocate for those who believe upon him. It is this hope, dear sinner, that will save you from the judgment of God, as it was Christ who bore that judgment.